turn to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13. This afternoon we'll read verses 23 to 31. And consider this last section of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13, 23 to 31. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for sons or yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Church of Christ, brothers and sisters, it is a truth that the evil one, Satan, loves to attack the church through attacking the family. He loves, for example, to use our civil government to try to put further and further restrictions on the authority of the family while further and further expanding the reach and the authority of the state into the sphere of authority that isn't theirs, according to God's word. There's civil government encroachment in different areas, including in education and in redefining of marriage and of making rules on how parenting should be done. The culture that redefines a lot of how we are to view things, and of course does not redefine them biblically, including what it is to be a man or a woman in terms of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. Those are outside attacks, outside shots at the church, outside weakening attempts to weaken the church by weakening the family. But these attacks are not just done through these outside means. There's also direct attack on the inside. Through the dividing up of covenant homes, through enticements of families and children to choose the pleasures of the world rather than the cause of Christ in the kingdom. Seeking to pollute the next generation, each succeeding generation, hoping to derail a family from faithfulness to God. Even as we strive, by God's grace, to see our families walk faithfully, husbands and wives, and if the Lord grants it, children as well, even as we strive to be walking holy, even as we as parents strive and pray and long for our children, or that it succeed us to be holier than we are, and to see each succeeding generation grow in holiness, Satan strives for the opposite and has a willing world to help. He wants division in our homes. He wants weak marriages. There's a reason that he went after Eve first before he went after Adam. And we see already the breakdown even of marriage as sin first enters the world. When we're He wants us to be complacent in raising our children and training children. He wants to forget that we, when we seek marriage partners, are to be equally yoked, not unequally yoked. He wants us to forget that one of the main purposes of marriage is to bring forth a holy seed. It's not the only purpose of marriage. It doesn't make those without children and unable to have children a lesser married couple, but it is still a part of what God intends for marriage. And he does this through promising love, happiness, fulfillment, fitting in with the world, so that people don't think you're too strange, you're too much of an outlying family, tempting to make choices and priorities at odds with God's design so that others would look at you a little better. Now the word of God is full of examples of families, covenant homes, that go off the rails. These are there. We can see them reading through the history of Israel, the kings. Think of even King David. We see so much damage because of unfaithfulness. These are given to us not as examples to follow, but as warnings against following after them, showing us our need for rescue, our need for transformation by Jesus Christ. It was that in Israel's history, this was the breakdown of the family that was often at the heart of their corruption. And even after they had gone into exile because of their sin, even if they had come back from exile, it continued to be a problem. Several times, as we've gone through Ezra and Nehemiah, we've seen the attack on the family and its damage to the church. In Ezra 9 and 10, there was the problem of mixed marriages, of the holy seed of God marrying pagans, not because of their, there was not a problem because of ethnicity, but because of spirituality. There was a problem. They were not seeking to serve God, but they were marrying those who were as attached to their idols as they'd ever been, not worshiping the living God. And Ezra had to act to fix and deal with that problem. Nehemiah 9, verse 2, as the people of God were coming to confess their sin before God, we read that they separated themselves from the foreigners. Perhaps those who just were living among them, but no doubt there were some closer relations there as well, as we've seen even in other spots through the books. Nehemiah 10, as they came, the people of God came to make a covenant renewal and commitment to God, they committed to keeping their families pure, separate from idolaters, especially in the case of marriage. And then here in Nehemiah 13, as the history of God's people in the Old Testament comes to a close, we see this issue coming up again, the issue of purity, of separation, of seeking and striving to make sure that the families in the church and the whole family of God, the church itself, was pure. Satan was attacking. Nehemiah, as we come to Nehemiah 13, was responding. Nehemiah, like Ezra, took these things seriously and responded quickly and seriously. The book of Nehemiah ends much like Ezra does, with a need for repentance, a breakdown in the purity of the people. As we come to the end of Nehemiah, this is a history that feels unfinished, that seems to not reached a conclusion we would have wanted, not the happy ending that we were looking for. Well, next week we're going to consider that, and as we build a bridge to Christ and the need for Christ that's even implicit in the way these books end. But for now, I want to consider this last section of Nehemiah with you. Consider the problem of the family, of family purity, and the actions Nehemiah took to resolve these issues and what we can learn from it. As we've come across these things through Ezra and Nehemiah, and Nehemiah 9, or Ezra 9 and 10, and through Nehemiah, we've addressed these things, each and sometimes as part of a sermon, sometimes as a whole sermon. Every time it comes up, we've addressed it. You might ask why. Seems at times perhaps a little repetitive. Well, if it's repetitive, it's only because Scripture is repetitive. It's because Scripture continues to revisit the problem. Because it's a problem that needs to continually be revisited. Because it's not a problem that's going away. The recurring problem of mixed marriages and effects on the covenant home is still a problem that comes to us today. It's still a problem that affects the church today. It's still something you and I wrestle with in our own homes. We need to pay attention. The importance of the family is a priority to God. It ought to be a priority to you and me. The purity of the family can't be overstated for you, your children, for the future of the church of Jesus Christ. So may God give us the courage to purify our homes, as we learn from Nehemiah this afternoon. And may he give the grace needed to restore what perhaps where we haven't been pure and holy and right, that he would restore us and put us on the right and the good path. What we consider from these verses is that you must zealously seek the purity of the family of God. You must zealously seek the purity of the family of God. By zealously, simply meaning you must be earnestly committed to the purity of the family of God, passionately devoted to the purity of the family of God. And I'm not just speaking of our individual families, so that's part of it. But in a sense, I'm using this in two ways. One, to speak of our own individual families and our homes, but also to the overall family of God, for we all together are of the family of God with God as our Father. And so we must zealously, earnestly, passionately seek the purity of the family of God. First, to seek the purity of the people. Second, to seek the purity of the leadership. And third, to seek the purity of the whole family of God. We're going to consider these three, each in their place here in Nehemiah 13. First, you must zealously seek the purity of the people. And that's what Nehemiah was doing in verses 23 to 27. In verses 23 and 24, we see the impurity of the people. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Nehemiah, as he had found out about these other sins that we covered in Nehemiah 13, he had become aware of this issue of what was going on, that the people of God, the set-apart people of God, were marrying into the pagan nations around them. They were giving their daughters to those pagan sons and taking pagan daughters for their sons. And this is a huge problem, again, not because of ethnic problems. We see others like Ruth and others that came in to the Jewish faith, who came to confess Jehovah as the true Lord and to worship him only. But as we see, even laid out here, this was a problem of pagan idolatry. And it's very clear that these marriages were not grounded in the true God, because these wives and even their children were not at all able to participate, or were not interested in participating in the worship of the true God. And we saw in verses 1 to 3 of Nehemiah 13 the problem with Moab and Ammon. These were those who, when Israel was coming to the promised land, refused to help them, and instead sought to curse them, sought to bring curses on them, and then when that didn't work, they sought to defile them, and sought to derail their holiness. Then we have Ashdod, which was a Persian province to the west of Jerusalem, and we've come across them in Nehemiah 4. They were one of the enemies of the people of God who were trying to stop the building of the wall, one of those who enemies that surrounded the whole people of God and had no interest in their prosperity. It's interesting as we consider what Nehemiah is discovering here. It's a reminder, as we saw last week, and as I mentioned last week, that the greatest damage to the church and to Christian lives is often not from overt attacks on the church or attempts to persuade you or to call you out and to try to convince you to take the jump away from the church and to just jump from faithfulness to the church to complete unfaithfulness. But it's the subtle drawing you away, promising you those things that are claimed that life in Christ won't give you, promising happiness, promising joy, promising love, prompting you to ask the questions, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to be secure? And I'm happy with this person. I'm happy. And doesn't God, isn't that what God wants for me, in asking these sorts of questions? You don't get down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon by jumping in. Well, you can. You're not going to live. But it's through slowly going down and down and down until you're deep in the pit. And in a similar way, that's how the evil one often works. He doesn't get us to jump. He draws us, leads us, until we're in the pit of sin. Now, these people of God knew that what they were doing was breaking the law of God. Deuteronomy 7, very clearly, God said, you shall not marry into these pagan nations. But they'd also known just a few years earlier, they had made a covenant renewal with God. They had committed to faithfulness and holiness. In Nehemiah 10, verse 30, they promised, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. It's interesting, Nehemiah 10 tells us of all the things they committed to do, and Nehemiah 13 tells us of every way in which they broke all of these things they committed to do before God with solemn oaths and vows. Within a generation, and without an excuse, they had abandoned with their commitment to God. Now, verse 24 tells us that it wasn't just the present generation that was threatened, but the following generation. Half of the children that were born from these illegitimate marriages could not even speak the language of Judah. They couldn't speak. It tells us they were not faithfully raised in the home. They were not faithfully taught the language of God's people. Our confession of faith, as we confessed this afternoon, speaks to the need for a holy seed to be raised up. And if you have children, this is a huge responsibility to raise up a holy seed. The last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, who prophesied somewhere in this time frame, of the post-exilic time frame, speaks to actually a number of these sins that we've come across. And one of the clear statements that God makes through Malachi in Malachi 2:15 is this: God, He, the Lord, seeks godly offspring. And that was the exact opposite of what was happening here. Because the home was neglected, it meant that the church was threatened. Because the family, the fathers, weren't taking responsibilities for their children, they weren't being raised up. You have to understand, this is not just a matter of speaking the mother tongue. This isn't just a matter of saying, we grew up speaking Dutch, I just really want my children to grow up speaking Dutch. This was a matter of being able to participate in the life of God's people, in the life of the church. Because God's word was given in Hebrew. God's word was given out, potentially translated, or there was translations into Aramaic, which was much of the spoken language. But still, it's clear they could not speak or did not have a good enough grasp of the language that was necessary to participate in the religious life of Israel. That's the problem. It's not a matter of cultural pride and my language. It's a matter of being able to participate in religious life and receiving the word of God and understanding it. You understand the threat. One generation not being able to speak the language of the word of God is a huge threat to the congregation, to the continuation of the people of God. It's a serious threat as well, because they were not instructed in the ways of God. They were not instructed in the true religion, as it is for your own families, if you stop instructing your children and fail to teach them and give them opportunity to be taught. You see, this application to the New Testament is not that we want our children to speak Hebrew and Greek so they can read the Bible in the original languages. It's to teach them Christian language. It's to teach them the language of the church. It's to teach them the important language of the gospel, to teach them the word of God, to teach them so that they understand who Christ is and what he has come to say and do. That they're able to worship with knowledge, not just sit here as zombies, as it were, and just go through the motions having no clue as to what they're hearing, what they're doing. It's to teach them what it means to participate in the life of the church, including participation in the sacraments, knowing what it means for baptism and the Lord's Supper. If the time in the Word and in these things at home is sparse, or your attendance, bringing your family to worship is low, you'll suffer, and the church will suffer, your children will suffer. And it's important to teach the language of the Scriptures, to teach the to catechize children in the language and in the theology of the church, based on the Scriptures, that we're able to understand, to speak, and to be able to actually, in clear language, give a reason for a hope, the hope that is within us, to those who ask. Again, we see another danger of unequally yoked marriages that are not between believer and believer, but believer and unbeliever. And we see the consequences devastating to the church. That's why Nehemiah acted so swiftly. His reaction comes in verse 25. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for sons for yourselves. Nehemiah's response was swift and sharp. Let me ask you, before we go further in this verse, when you read this verse, does it make you uncomfortable? this verse make you uncomfortable? Is hair getting pulled out? People are getting hit or disciplined, struck? He struck some of them. I'd say before we jump to a conclusion about what's going on in this verse, let's consider it in its context. Let's consider it let's consider the text. Let the text speak for itself. Be careful about imposing your own sensitivities onto the Word of God and determining that you don't like something or you like something, you're comfortable or uncomfortable. Let the text speak for itself, and maybe you realize, and I'm here with you, maybe we realize that it's we who need to change, not Nehemiah. It's we who need to conform to the Word, not the Word conforming to us and our sensibilities. As one commentator puts it, on this verse, he says, here is described the action, here is described the action, not of a private man in his ungovernable rage, but of a public officer in the faithful use of his power. And let's unpack that. How is this Nehemiah acting, not as somebody who needs anger management classes, but as somebody who is appropriately and properly using his God-given authority? Well, first, it comes in that first word. So I contended with them. I contended with them. We've seen this in verse 11. We've seen it in verse 17. This is a term in the Old Testament that's used about official charges. This is church discipline beginning. This is Nehemiah bringing charges against the people that were guilty because they had broken God's law. This was not just him losing his cool and reacting. They had broken the law in Deuteronomy 7. They had broken their covenant. And it's not likely that Nehemiah did all these things personally. He's writing in his journal as he writes these things, not because he necessarily did all these things himself, but because he made sure these things were carried out according to proper carrying out of discipline. When he curses the people, it's not that he's swearing at them out of rage and yelling at them and losing his cool. This is the fact that they've broken the covenant of God. And when you make a covenant with God, there are covenant blessings and covenant curses. And this was the fact they had broken the covenant of God. And so upon them comes then the covenant curses, the discipline and the judgment of God. This is not him cursing them because he got angry. This is Nehemiah bringing against them what they had brought on themselves, saying if we break this covenant, we understand we will receive the discipline of God. As for the punishment, he struck some of them, he pulled out their hair. Again, you can read Deuteronomy 25. Some believe that's perhaps where the sanction for this type of punishment comes from. This is, again, not something where he just went up to somebody and decided to grab hold of them. It's not him. It's, again, the enacting the punishments that were laid out by God and were enacted appropriately and properly under the civil law of Israel, under the law that God had given them. These were serious sins. Even if you're uncomfortable, there's nothing in here that suggests these things are unbiblical. He made them swear an oath. He made them swear, recommit themselves to what they had already committed themselves to and had failed. Recommit themselves to not continuing to mingle like this with the pagan nations around them. See, the sin that the people had committed was addressed by Nehemiah in a controlled way. He was addressing the seriousness of the sins. Let me ask you about why you're uncomfortable. We need to think about this. Why does this make us uncomfortable? Is it because we've lost the seriousness of sin? We've lost the seriousness of the offense against God? You see, our first response is wow, it seems really harsh. But wouldn't it be better if our first response should be, wow, that sin must have been serious. That offense against God must have been great. Wow. No, with that kind of punishment, no wonder the sin was terrible. You see, this is so often the wrong question we bring to the question of hell. People ask, why? How could a loving God have hell? It's such a horrible place. The question we should be thinking of, if it's such a horrible place, how awful is sin? That God would have a place like hell that even an eternity there is not enough to make up for the sin that we commit against God. It's an infinitely horrible punishment because our God is an infinitely holy God who is just and holy and cannot just sweep sin under the carpet and ignore it, or else he would no longer be holy. We bring the wrong question to the problem. How horrible is the sin that it required such a harsh, sharp response from Nehemiah? And you see, this is the problem in the church today, that we so little deal with church discipline. Churches and Christians know little about it. It's rare because we think it's so harsh, but all we're doing is we're pushing sin under the carpet. We refuse to deal with it as God has commanded for His own glory and the good of the church. Derek Thomas writes, "It sounds less than loving to our ears because we have grown so accustomed to excusing immoral behavior rather than dealing with it." J.I. Packer writes, "The assumption so common today that niceness is of the essence of goodness needs to be exploded. Nehemiah should not be criticized for thinking that there are more important things in life than being nice." And that's true of the church. God commands discipline, not so we can come down like a ton of bricks on somebody and beat them up for their sin. It's not lacking grace. It's showing grace. It's like the discipline of our children. We show them grace by actually taking the time to set aside. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. You should get no pleasure out of discipline. But it's when you come and you say, "I love you too much to let you get away with this. And I need to discipline, train, and teach." It's for the good. It's for the good of the sinner. It's for the good of the church. It purifies the church. It's a mark of the true church. But more than that, it speaks to the need for God's glory and the seriousness of sin. That's the most important reason for these things. So you need to examine how you see your sin. Consider these things as you think about this passage. Now, one other thing I want to just mention is, you'll notice that as Nehemiah deals with this sin here, if you look back to Ezra 10, you'll find that Ezra actually deals with it differently. Somewhat differently. Not completely, but somewhat differently. There, for example, right, the biggest difference is it seemed Ezra required them to put away their wives, their pagan wives and children. Whereas Nehemiah, we don't get that in this at this time. They were both seeking to be faithful, both striving to be faithful. It's a reminder to you that you and me that each situation that comes before the church, comes before the elders, each situation of discipline needs to be dealt with at its own details, according to its own situation, according to its own seriousness, and the application of the principles of God's word need to be applied in each situation specifically. There is no one-size-fits-all discipline. And so let me encourage you to pray for your elders, for wisdom and courage. Courage to discipline, doing it out of love, doing it for all the right reasons. Pray that they would do that. And pray that there would be wisdom to know how to do it. How fast, how slow, what principles of Scripture apply and how to apply them. And to act like Christ appropriately. And it's interesting, Derek Kidner points out that Jesus actually at one time reflects Ezra's approach one of Ezra's approaches, he spent so much time in prayer. He pulled out his own hair, whereas it seems like in Nehemiah's time, they pulled out the people's hair. But he was weeping. He was so overcome. Jesus overcome, thinking of the punishment Jerusalem was going to face as he wept over the city. But other times, Jesus reflected more of Nehemiah, where Jesus went into the temple and he made a whip of cords and he drove out those who desecrated the house of God. Both times, Jesus was being faithful. But each situation required different approach. So let's consider Nehemiah's reaction in that regard. And let's take it in context of the Word of God, the law of God, and the application of discipline. The third aspect of this situation, verses 26 and 27, was Nehemiah's rebuke. And he rebukes the people based on a very sad chapter in Israel's history, probably one of the saddest chapters in Israel's history, in all of church history. This was the downfall of King Solomon. One who started out so humble, started out so submissive and needing God, but then grew arrogant with his wisdom and his power and his wealth. And so as he became comfortable, he went away from the Lord. 1 Kings 11, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.'" Solomon clung to these in love. And you know that he built temples for their gods, and he worshipped with them and their temples and their places. And it led to the devastation of the nation in terms of God ripping away 10 tribes, and they became the northern kingdom and left to David and his seed, the two tribes. But what Nehemiah is doing in bringing Solomon here basically is saying, all right, look, listen, look how wise Solomon was, look how powerful he was, look how great God had made him, look how much favor God had shown upon him. But yet, are you stronger than him? Are you wiser than him? There's no king like him, but he fell when he married pagan women. Do you think you'll stand that you can play with fire and not get burned even though he was? Don't repeat the sin and think it'll end up differently. Don't go down that path. You'll reap the same consequences. And the same goes for you and me. We repeat our sins. We don't even need to look back on someone else's sin. We can only look at our own lives and see how often we repeat sin and expect a different result. All of this emphasizes our need for Christ, doesn't it? All of it emphasizes that even if Solomon couldn't stand on his own, what hope do we have? We're no better than he is. We're no wiser than he is. You and I need Christ. We need Christ. Only his power is able to help us to overcome temptation. Only through Christ are we able to avoid sin. We must treasure him above all and not place anything, any family, any marriage before him. We must not repeat the sin of the past, but seek Christ to walk faithfully, to learn from that which has gone before, and to walk faithfully to avoid those same pitfalls and sins. You and I must zealously seek the purity of the family of God. Well, we saw it, Nehemiah seeking it among God's people, among their children, both literally and spiritually. But next we see it also with the leadership. In verses 28 and 29. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. The high priest's grandson was married to not just any pagan, but married to the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. If you go back through the early chapters of Nehemiah, you realize this was the primary enemy of God's people. He was the one antagonizing the other enemies to rise up against Jerusalem. He was seeking the downfall of God's people. He hated Jerusalem. He wanted nothing good to happen for the Jews. And now, he had a foothold into the high priest's family, into the spiritual life of the people of God. His daughter married a grandson of the high priest. Now, those in leadership have a greater responsibility of holiness in terms of how they project that. All of us are to be holy and to walk faithful before God. But those in leadership have a responsibility of, there are those underneath them, the sheep that need their care and need to be well guided, including by their example. And what was said here is a terrible example. No wonder the people were wandering away and from God's law when even the high priest's family and the priesthood was being defiled. Verse 29, Nehemiah says that they had defiled the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And it's uncertain in some ways. This refers to one specific passage in Scripture that outlines the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. But we do know that the Levites and the line of Aaron set aside for the priesthood were set apart to be holy before God. These were those who were set above the people of Israel to lead them in worship, keep worship pure, and to teach them the word of God. But all they're doing now is they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Do as I say, not as I do, and probably not even do as I say, because when you're involved in a sin, it's very hard to speak against that kind of sin. Malachi, again, speaks to this issue in Malachi 2. Again, rebuking the establishment, the religious establishment that was not leading the people well. Malachi 2, verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." That's a pretty high role. You're a messenger of the Lord of hosts. "But you have departed from the way," saying to the priests. "You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. They're serious, serious accusations. What was Nehemiah's response to the impurity of the priesthood? Well, those in higher office must be held accountable. This man had disqualified himself from such an office, whether through the explicit sin he had committed or because he insisted on it and did refuse to repent of it. And again, discipline was brought against this particular priest. He was driven from Nehemiah. We're not sure exactly what the process was that was laid out, but the end result is clear. He was caused to flee. It seems likely, as most commentators would agree, this is language saying he was excommunicated. He was removed from among the people of God. He was not just removed from office. He was removed from among the people of God. No doubt a sign he just insisted on the sin. Nehemiah removed that pagan influence. He set a good example of what the priesthood ought to be for the glory of God. This public sin, this was a public sin, so it was dealt with publicly, as sin ought to be dealt with. But it's actually seen that it is actually dealt with. It's not just quietly put away, but it's dealt with publicly, it was dealt with swiftly, and it was dealt with prayerfully. No doubt as Nehemiah did this, that it probably riled up and rankled some of those in authority, like the high priest, his own grandson that's getting removed here. And no doubt quite upset, but Nehemiah appealed to the Lord. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. He appealed to the Lord to remember what was going on, to deal justly in this situation. And again, this is a reminder of our need for Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's a reminder of our need for a high priest who could not be defiled. One who did not fail in his office. One who not only remained pure and holy himself, but can make us pure and holy. Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. The high priest was a man who needed to make atonement for his own sin, but Jesus Christ came to make atonement for our sin. And he perfectly, completely, without defilement, he comes to make us holy. Christ alone is the high priest we need, the one to make his people pure. And in Christ, you and I must zealously seek the purity of the family of God. We must earnestly seek after this, passionately desire it, and seek it according to our own responsibility and role in the church. Well, we've seen Nehemiah zealously seeking the purity of the people and the leadership. And finally, we see him zealously seeking the purity of the whole family and everything. And this comes to us in verses 30 and 31. Verses 30 and 31 are probably a summary of Nehemiah's whole second term and everything that took place in Nehemiah 13 and perhaps some other things he dealt with. He says, I cleansed them of everything pagan. There's a good summary of everything we've been going through in Nehemiah 13. I cleansed them of everything pagan. What we talked about, perhaps some other things. He reestablished the religious roles. He assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service. He ensured the offerings were kept up, the wood offering to maintain the sacrifices and the first fruits. They were brought in at the appointed times. Again, these are items that you'll find promised and committed to in Nehemiah 10 when they renewed the covenant. And so Nehemiah is making sure these things were being faithfully adhered to, and perhaps things needed to be corrected there. Faithfulness needed to be reestablished. But it's interesting that as we come to the end of this book, that this is what seems to matter to Nehemiah. For all he did in building the wall and everything he had done, this seems to be what really is what Nehemiah mattered most to Nehemiah. Derek Kidner again writes, it may well reflect Nehemiah's scale of values that while we remember him for his city walls, he ends his memoirs with a trio of achievements which are considerably less spectacular. We see Nehemiah's heart was for the purity of the Lord, for the purity of his worship in the temple, on the Sabbath, and among the family of God. And for them, that's what mattered most, because it's God's holiness and glory that mattered most to Nehemiah. He longed that the people would walk pure before God, would enjoy sweet fellowship with their God. He longed that every generation would be faithful to God until Christ came the first time, and until Christ came the second time, that every generation of the church would grow more and more in fellowship and communion with God and not fall away. That ought to be our prayer as well to the Lord, for each generation to outpace us in holiness until Christ returns, for your family and for the church. At the end of it all, Nehemiah, recognizing his own limited influence and authority, that he did nothing without the sanction of the Lord, he did nothing without submission to the Lord, and he knew that for each generation to remain holy, it required the Lord. At the end, he prays simply, remember me, O my God, for good. He again submits his work to the Lord in prayer. He asks to be remembered for good. He submits himself to the Lord's faithfulness, his justice, and his mercy. He knew the Lord saw, knows what's going on, and always deals justly. And he prayed, "Remember me, O my God, for good." A prayer that you and I ought to pray as we strive for the good of the church. And really at any point in our lives, we seek the good of the glory of Christ. Can use these words. To whom else shall we go other than to our Lord? Remember me, O my God, for good. As we zealously seek the purity of the family of God. This afternoon, we've again seen Nehemiah's zeal. And no doubt, in all of this, Nehemiah was a sinner. And in all of this, there were no doubt sins that he had committed, imperfections in his administration. But he sought to do it all as well for the kingdom of God. And the testimony of Scripture holds Nehemiah up in high regard as a faithful servant of the Lord. He sought the purity of the whole church. We've seen his efforts in this regard to purify the people, the leadership, and the whole family of God. And brothers and sisters, you and I must also follow in this example. Seeking the purity of the whole family. Zealous to see the church filled with faithful families. Husbands and wives. And if the Lord grants it, children as well. See, it begins with you. It begins with you knowing and living out the Word. It begins with teaching your family, husbands and fathers, teaching your family the Word of God, the language of the church. Teaching our children from the youngest days about purity and our separateness from the world in Christ, that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Not to be like the world, but to tell the world of Christ. Serving Christ in the church. This may require hard conversations at times. Conversations that we think will lead to perhaps our children rejecting or rebelling against it. But hard conversations that we have in submission to the Lord. Trusting Him to bless faithfulness. You and I need to seek the purity of the church. And this means being committed to the church and relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. It means a commitment to prayer for every family in the church, every generation, for each generation of the church, the ones that are here and the ones that are coming. It means coming alongside our young people, not just as mothers and fathers, but also as brothers and sisters in Christ, coming alongside the young people, seeking what you can do to see the church strengthened and built up. In a very practical way now as we look into launching our Sunday school, in volunteering, teaching, offering yourself, taking a step of faith and saying, I can help here or there. Where can I help? Seeking the purity of the church, being committed, means understanding and appreciating church discipline. Striving to understand and to deal with perhaps your own reticence to want church discipline or to understand it or to shirk away from it. It means submitting to the elders, even in situations where you look and you see the actions of the elders and you think, wow, I wouldn't have done it that way, or I don't know why they make such a big deal of these things. Submitting to them humbly, recognizing that your elders are men who strive to be faithful, but are weak and sinful themselves. Pray and encourage them. Encourage them. And as the opportunities come, just choose those who lead you. Prayerfully, carefully, choose your leaders from among yourselves. You need to be zealous. Passionate, committed to family purity. The purity of your family at home. The purity of your family here, your church family. And doing it all in Christ for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we have such a tendency to avoid the hard things. We have such a tendency to avoid the awkward conversations, the hard topics. And Lord, even those things that are perhaps less popular to be talked about in the church or preached about in the church, including some of the things we've dealt with this afternoon. But Lord, your word addresses it all. Your word knows our sinful hearts. Your word knows our need, the need for our sinful hearts. Your word knows the need of the church. You address these things head on. Give us humility to receive the instruction of your word. Give us, Lord, not to accept this is merely man's ideas, but these ideas as the teaching of God that still apply and have application to the church today. Lord, we thank you that you teach us these things, and we pray that you would give us purity in our own hearts, Give us purity in our families, at home. Give us purity in this church family, that we would be zealously serving you, faithfully serving you, and carrying out each responsibility you give us faithfully and well, and with humble submission like Nehemiah had. Help us to look to Christ, for he alone is the perfect head of the church. He alone is the perfect high priest, the one we need. Lord, we look to you. Purify us and purify your church. We can do nothing without you. As we think upon these things, as we discuss them on our way home, as we roll these things around in our mind and in our heart, we pray, Lord, may we learn and grow and be ever more faithful members of the church of Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.